Lord our God, on this day we thank you for the clear testimony of your word about the life, the risen life, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Bless your word to us, we pray, for his sake. Amen. A number of years ago, the United Kingdom's Ministry of Defence made public some secret files which contained details of an amazing secret weapon which was seriously considered for use during the Cold War. This secret weapon was said to be so fearsome it could reduce enemy countries to their knees, simply because it could slip in and out of enemy lands without being seen and was undetectable to radar. You might wonder, what was this terrifying and awesome a secret weapon which could wreak havoc on any potential enemy, this fearsome and devastating weapon? It was the common pigeon. Yes, believe it or not, during the 1940s, the government's air ministry had a special pigeon section, run by Wing Commander, which is a good joke, Wing Commander William Rayner, who devised a plan whereby pigeons could be trained to fly into enemy territory with a small explosive device carrying deadly poison strapped to their backs. And the pigeons would be flown in a plane over enemy lines and then released so that they would fly into enemy lands and let go their deadly cargo. Now you wonder how the pigeons would survive the poison they carried, but that's another thing. Now, on first hearing, this story sounds, pretty unbelievable. Pigeons as weapons of mass destruction? And you who have just heard the story that I've relayed to you may well consider that you've been had. After all, you weren't there, and I wasn't there, and it's April Fool's Day tomorrow, and you might well be thinking, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence? I want to see the evidence before I believe that story. Well, there is evidence on the UK National Archive website. And with that, you may make up your mind whether to take on board the story or regard it as rather fanciful. But the same issue is laid out before us in our reading this morning in the Gospel of John. And not about pigeons, but about someone far more important, and about an event that is said to have happened that, if true, makes it the most important event in the history of the world. And many, of course, doubt the things that John recorded. I can understand that. They say, well, I wasn't there. You and I weren't there either. A man rising from the dead is far more improbable and more impossible than pigeons carrying biological warfare. So what and where is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? This morning we take a bit of a leap again. Last week we leapt from where we're up to at the end of John chapter 3 to jump all the way to John chapter 12, and today we leapfrog all the way again to John chapter 20. These verses in our reading today continue on from the scene of chapter 19. In chapter 19, Jesus is dead. Jesus is crucified. Jesus is laid in Joseph's tomb. Very dead. And the scene is resumed just before dawn on the Sunday that followed. Not much is said about what happened on the Saturday, the Sabbath upon which Jesus lay in the tomb, because it was the Sabbath. It was the Jewish Sabbath. And Sabbath-keeping rules forbade work on the Sabbath, and that included the embalming of dead bodies. But on the next day, on the Sunday, on the first day of the week, as dawn broke, all of that changed. And John describes the scene at the tomb, and in doing so brings his focus onto three individuals: to Mary, to Peter, and to John, who are presented with matters that they also had trouble believing. And their story unfolds in three things that John points out to us who read his story today and wonder, where's the evidence? At first, John tells us of the conclusions over a moved stone. In verses 1 to 2, John brings to our attention the actions of one of the women who had been there with Jesus at the cross, Mary Magdalene, who features prominently in the account of the resurrection by John. And Mary had gone with some other women, so Luke tells us, early in the morning so that they might complete the preparations for a proper burial of Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus didn't have the time to complete the job, and the women, out of their devotion to Jesus, wanted to finish the task and make sure he received a proper burial. Luke's gospel tells us that as they walked that morning before dawn, and while it was still dark, they'd been asking each other what to do about the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb. They obviously at this stage did not anticipate or expect to meet Jesus alive. Even though Jesus had spoken so often about it. In John's record, this comes out quite strongly in the conclusion that Mary jumped to after seeing that the stone had been moved. Verse 2 records her words to the disciples. The stone had been moved, the body wasn't there. She said, "They have taken away his body, and we don't know where they have laid him." Now, instead of telling you that Mary should have known better, I would rather tell you that her response to the opened and empty tomb was a rather natural one. There was no thought in her mind as she was going to the tomb that she would find Jesus alive. And if the tomb was open, if the stone was rolled away and the guards were gone, it would be natural to conclude with those three pieces of evidence that the Romans had packed up and left. And when they packed up and left, they took Jesus with them, his dead body, for security purposes. They were there and they weren't there. Jesus was there and then he wasn't there. So they must have had him. Mary's conclusion was right and natural, but at the same time it was wrong. Now, who of us have never jumped to a conclusion prematurely? I have. Many years ago when I was a young boy, I vividly remember going to an outside toilet at night. Put up your hand if you had an outside toilet at night. Yes. Yeah, we still exist. A torch was a vital instrument back then, both to light the path and to give light while inside the toilet. And I was always afraid of something being in the toilet, whether it's spider or bigger. It was a great relief when we had extensions to the house in the late 60s and the toilet came inside. And I thought the day of being scared in the toilet was over forever. But those torchlight memories didn't go away. As one night I went to the toilet and opened the toilet door and I heard a noise coming from behind the door that freaked me. So I ran to the kitchen screaming about there being a wild animal in the toilet. I think that's funny. Based on the evidence I had heard, which because of fear I had not stopped to investigate. If I had have investigated, I would have found that some plastic had got caught under the bottom of the door, and it made a squeaky noise when you opened the door. And boy, did I feel like a fool. I jumped to a conclusion. Mary, likewise, fell for that same trap. The stone's gone. The guards are gone. The body's gone. Jesus has been moved. She fell for that conclusion, which was natural. What she saw indicated the tomb was empty. What else would she think? It was a natural conclusion to reach. To be convinced that Jesus was alive, well, that would take much more evidence. And John later tells us of that evidence. Secondly, that all led in verses 3 to 10, we read of some confusion over a missing body. After Mary had told the disciples of the news, Peter and John instantly set out on foot to check it out for themselves. John is the other disciple mentioned in the text, and he records that he ran faster than Peter, and he reached the tomb first without going in, while Peter, who may have been a bit older and maybe a bit less fit than John, arrived after him but went straight into the tomb and looked around at everything. What Peter saw inside the tomb is carefully recorded by John. Remember, John is there. John's an eyewitness. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the cloth for the head carefully rolled up and lying in a place by itself. But they didn't see the body of Jesus. Now, John notes these because this amounts to evidence that was and is important in the whole story. Grave robbers of those days did not usually leave a tidy little pile. In fact, with the amount of spices that had been put upon the body of Jesus already, it would almost be impossible to unwrap his body and not leave the cloths damaged in some way. And then John came in and he writes of himself, "He saw and believed." Now, a bit of Greek is useful from time to time. Because the New Testament's written in Greek, it's helpful for us to know that John used three different Greek words. In verses 5, 6 and 8, when he talked about seeing. In verse 5, the word simply means to glance in, a bit like a man does at a refrigerator. He just glances in. And this is what John did from his position outside the tomb. He just glanced in. In verse 6, the word means to look carefully and observe. And this is what Peter did from inside the tomb. He looked around. He observed it all. He had a woman's look, you could say. But in verse 8, the word means to perceive with intelligent comprehension. To perceive with intelligent comprehension. And this is what John did when he saw all the evidence. But when in verse 8 John says he saw and believed, what was it that John believed? Well, surely it can't be that Jesus was alive. For verse 9 records is that as yet the penny had not dropped about that. So it must mean that John believed what Mary had told him. John believed what Mary had told him. The evidence of the empty tomb, the evidence of the discarded grave clothes, would mean that Mary's conclusions were believable. Mary, I think you've got it right. Now, the words of verse 9 underline that, don't they? They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They're significant. And they have one obvious implication for us. The fact that Jesus was alive should not have come as a big surprise to his closest followers. Not only did he predict it before it happened, but the Old Testament also predicted it. Like in our reading today that Caroline read from Psalm 16, that the Messiah, the Holy One, he would never die. He would never see decay. But these things were hidden from them at that time because they were ignorant of the Word of God, just as they remain hidden to many today who remain ignorant of the facts or who refuse to believe the testimony of God's Word. Thirdly, in verses 11 to 18, John tells us of confirmation for a musing believer. After Peter and John returned home in verse 10, Mary is left outside the tomb weeping, still no doubt stuck upon the conclusion that she had earlier come to, that the body of Jesus had been stolen. It comes out again in her words. But in her grief, one more look inside the tomb led to a new situation. For there she saw were two angels who hadn't been there earlier and who weren't there when Peter and John looked inside the tomb. Perhaps because of her tears, she didn't notice that they were angels, and her brief conversation with them gave her no relief from the implications of the conclusions that she jumped to. All she wanted to do was to find the body of Jesus and complete the task that in devotion she had set out to do for him. Two verses from the Proverbs and Psalms apply well to Mary, there by the tomb. Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Still in her grief, Mary turned round to find behind her a man, not knowing that it was Jesus, who asked her the reason for her tears. And again Mary came out with her false story, her conclusion, her false conclusion about a stolen body. How was it resolved? He spoke her name. He spoke to her, and he spoke her name. He did not rebuke her, he just spoke her name, Mary. And then she knew. A reading between the lines, perhaps we could assume rightly that Mary fell at his feet and clung to him with all her might, which was a very natural gesture, for she had lost him and thought she'd lost him again, and now she had found him. There was no way she would let him go again. Here was the confirmation that Mary had been needing, not even expecting that he was alive. There he was, standing behind her, in front of her now, right before her eyes. And that meant that the discarded grave clothes had not meant the theft of a body. Those conclusions she had come to about the body being stolen were wrong, for there in front of her was the living explanation, something far beyond what she could have expected. And in response, she clung to him until he spoke to her with these words, which need some thought. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Why did Jesus insist that Mary let him go? Well, I can think of three reasons. One reason could be that she had no need to panic, that she was not going to see him again, because he was going to hang around a bit for 40 days. Another reason could well be that she now had a job to do, which he soon gave to her, to go and tell the other disciples that he was alive, that the body hadn't been stolen. The third reason may well be that Mary had to learn that he had arisen and appeared not just for her sake, not just for her, but for all who would believe through her testimony in years to come. Well, we began by thinking about something that sounds just about impossible, and that's where I want us to take this story back to. Pigeons as weapons of mass destruction. The resurrection of Jesus. Why should you or I believe the impossible? For any talk of anyone's resurrection is much harder to believe than any story about pigeons. For we all know the dead do not rise in this life. Where is the evidence? And what about a bigger question than that? Does it even matter? Well, that's what some say, of course. At least Easter time forces the media to write something about Easter, to do some story about the resurrection, to speak about Christ in some way and get the public talking. And it seems that there are some vocal members of the public quite happy to write the whole thing off as a myth. Happily teach their children about the Easter bunny instead, because it's cuter And it suits their ends better. But as I said earlier, when you consider that Jesus said he would be raised again and that the truth of the gospel rises or falls with the resurrection, when everything, including your salvation, hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus, then this is something that needs to be settled. You might think it was easy for Peter and John and Mary. Mary believed because she saw. Peter and John would later see and believe later in the gospel story. We know that John believed because of what he wrote. And he wrote at the end of his book, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And yet if that is true, if Jesus really is alive, why is it that dragons and parades and all sorts of other things win Easter Sunday in Bendigo? How is that so? How do we equate this? If this is the greatest story ever, why is it ignored? The answer is found in the truth of this simple equation. The facts have to be met with faith. The facts for the resurrection are all there. The stone moved away, the body gone, the change in the disciples, the words Jesus spoke that he would rise again. Jesus seen and heard and touched, living. Although there is more than sufficient evidence, evidence alone does not save. Think of the evidence we saw a couple of weeks ago for Noah's flood. That evidence is astounding. It's overwhelming. And how is the evidence met? With an absence of faith by the world. With unbelief despite the evidence. Faith, therefore, is the key. A faith is the evidence which is the testimony of the Scriptures. Faith in the evidence which is the testimony of the Scriptures as a faithful record of an eyewitness account. But to many, faith is so hard. To many, faith is, as Alice said from Wonderland, believing six impossible things before breakfast. To many more, faith is about a blind leap in the dark, flying in the face of the evidence. And when it comes to the Christian faith, well, it's just for the weak who need a crutch to prop up their lives. It's fine if it works for you, but in this day and age of science and reason and knowledge, faith seems irrelevant, almost stupid. But saving faith is far from a leap in the dark. Saving faith is taking God at his word and depending on what he has told us about Jesus and the resurrection. We can't go to the empty tomb and see what Peter and Mary and John saw. And we ought not to be fooled by those who say, "If I could see the empty tomb or the grave clothes, then I would believe." I say that because there were many, including Peter and John, and probably even some of the Jews, who saw the empty tomb, did not believe. We need to be clear on this, that it's not the want or lack of evidence for the resurrection that keeps people from believing. Instead, it's the hard-heartedness caused by not wanting belief, despite what the evidence says. It's committed unbelief that will mean the evidence of the empty tomb will end up being largely ignored by the world. But to those who put their faith in these things, there is much to gain. Paul wrote these words, "For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Today, can you say that you have done that? And if you haven't done that, Why haven't you done that? The evidence is overwhelming. And why not, if you haven't done that, why not do that today? Why not put your faith in Christ? For whoever does that, whoever puts their faith in the living Christ, will never ever be put to shame. The facts are there, and the facts demand that we put our faith in Christ alone, risen, ascended, and Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we bring thanks to you that your word is clear on the things that it needs to be clear. That you raised your Son from the grave is what it tells us. That it asks us, commands us to believe the eyewitness account, the testimony that you have given us yourself, the written word of God, that we might, as John says, believe and have life in his name. We pray for this world in its committed unbelief. And Lord, we pray for any today who do not know the risen Christ through experience because they have never believed, that we may take up this wonderful opportunity to believe, to put our trust in your word, to cease depending upon ourselves, and to find salvation through the one whom you raised from the dead and have appointed as Saviour of all the world. We bring thanks, we bring praise, we bring this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.